Once again, I'm Michael Seifert. I'm the pastor here at Mission, and so I want to welcome everyone and thank everyone for coming out. Really enjoyed the evening last night, the food, the lecture, the conversation. All in all, it was a really enjoyable experience. So this morning, we are going to be turning to a different topic altogether, same speaker, different topic. So I'll open us in prayer, and then I'll introduce Dr. Van Drunen. Heavenly Father, we do once more come before you, and I'll give you thanks for your many blessings. I would give you thanks for the peace and the security of this land which we enjoy, where we can gather freely like this. We give you thanks that we have opportunity to enjoy the fellowship of the saints, Father, that transcend any local church, and get a glimpse of your bigger work, which has been going on for a long time and in many places. Father, as we turn our attention to your word and to a consideration of a topic which is intriguing and oftentimes stirs, we pray, Father, that you would grant to us the spirit of humility and peace, and as we consider these things, Lord, you would use them to edify us and to build us up in mutual love and affection, and ultimately, Father, to give us a greater appreciation for your Son, the security that we have in him, and the work of redemption which you have accomplished by your great grace. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So once more, it's a privilege to introduce to you Dr. David Van Drunen, who is professor at Westminster Seminary, California, professor of theology and ethics. He's written several books particularly pertinent to this topic this morning, including Living in God's Two Kingdoms, and then two works treating the topic of natural law, one from a more biblical theological perspective and one more from a historical theological perspective. So join me in welcoming Dr. David Van Drunen.
Thank you. It's good to see you this morning. We are considering this topic of Christianity and culture. I guess that's a broad way to put it. What does that mean? Well, it's a really big topic. I mean, it basically is, it recognizes the fact that we live in a bigger world, right? We don't just spend all our time in church and worship. I mean, there's a certain culture in our churches as well, we might say, but there's a broader culture out there as well, and Christians spend a lot of their time out in this world. We spend time with our families, we spend time at work, we spend time at school, playing sports. I mean, there are all sorts of things that we do, and we recognize that most of these activities we do alongside of unbelievers, people who don't share the things that are most important to us. And this raises a whole host of questions about how we view this broader world in which we live. How do we view these institutions, these political, legal, economic, recreational, artistic, scientific institutions of this world? How do we understand our call to participate in them? Should we participate in them? And if so, what do we think we're doing in them? How does this broader work in this world, how does this fit into God's larger plan for the world as a whole? I mean, those are just some of the things that, some of the ways you might describe the issues that we're thinking about here. And I think as we begin, it's helpful to remember that these have been controversial questions in the Church of Jesus Christ since its beginning, for 2,000 years. I mean, you might even say back further than that in the Old Testament, all the things to say about the Old Testament, too. It's not that this issue just started when Christ came. But at least we think of Christian history, church history. Christians have been debating these things for 2,000 years. And I think that should help us put things in perspective, is that probably Christians are going to continue to debate these things and disagree about at least some aspects of these issues until Christ comes again. And so good that we approach this topic with a spirit of humility and hopefully mutual edification. I've been working on these issues for a long time and writing about them and speaking about them. And I mean, I feel like I keep learning. There's always more to learn. There are always new layers and new issues that arise in our culture. Perhaps I should say David Welliver, he offered to have, if there's some way to make it happen, but have my books available on this topic here, and that's not really feasible. So my first lecture, just to give you a really brief overview of the plan for these two lectures this morning, first I'm going to be talking really more in general terms. What is our general perspective, a general approach to thinking about Christianity and culture issues? And if you'd like to read more of what I've written, a book that the pastor mentioned, Living in God's Two Kingdoms, that would probably be the best, the most accessible work of mine that kind of gets at the things I'm talking about in this first lecture. And then the second lecture, I want to focus more on, you might say, the politics or the our life in political community. And I have a book coming out next month, which is entitled Politics After Christendom, Political Theology in a Fractured World. And so that second lecture will be more kind of drawn from that book. So if you want to all put in your pre-orders on Amazon and make it a bestseller, you know, that would be fine with me. So I'll say more about that later. Well, so in this first lecture, as we think more about general, think about this topic in general, I'm going to try to present a kind of a paradigm for thinking about this, and I think it's a biblical paradigm. I mean, you need to think about this and test it by the scriptures. I think that one of the things that that this paradigm that I'm presenting helps to do is to recognize two really important things. One is that we are called to we as Christians are called to a variety of vocations in this world, and therefore to be actively engaged in the broader things of our culture. Doesn't mean that all of us are involved in everything. I mean, that's impossible. But we have, as Christians, we're broadly called to be active participants in the world around us. So that's one important truth. Another important truth is that our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. Our inheritance is a heavenly inheritance. Here we have no lasting city. We are awaiting a city to come. And that's from Hebrews 13. And it seems to me that if we only latch on to one of those two truths, we are probably going to make some serious errors in how we think about Christianity and culture issues. And I think it's a temptation for a lot of Christians. I mean, I'd say maybe it's a temptation for all Christians to go in one direction or the other, to kind of latch on to one of those and maybe forget about the other, or not give due attention to the other. So it seems to me that one way to test what I'm saying is how well it kind of keeps a balance and affirms both those things. And if there's some other paradigm that you're attracted to, I think that might be also a helpful way to try to test that. Does a paradigm of Christianity and culture help to appreciate both of those truths? It's not always going to be easy in this world to either to understand it or to live it consistently. So when I say this paradigm I'm going to present, I would like to present then, you might say it's a twofold paradigm. I actually have two big ideas that I would like to put before you. The first one is focused on the biblical covenants. And then the second, I want to think about this theme of Christians as sojourners and exiles. So those are the two things, and let me then begin and think about the biblical covenants and how that might help us in working through the Christianity and culture issue. Now, for those of you who are from Reformed or Presbyterian churches, that is probably most of you, it may not be all of you, but those of you who are from Presbyterian or Reformed churches are probably used to hearing about the biblical covenants. because we tend to talk a lot about the covenants in our churches. We see in the scriptures that God has made a series of covenants with this world, with his people, and there's a sense in which these covenants give an overall structure to the biblical story. They help us see how the story of scripture fits together. Covenants are, they are relationships that God enters with people. They are bonds. They are legal relationships in which God tells us how he deals with us, and we understand what blessings we have from God and what responsibilities we have before God. And there are different kinds of covenants that we find in Scripture. Now, I want to talk first about the covenant that God made with Noah after the great flood. So we find this covenant, I think we properly would say that it begins in Genesis 8:21 and continues through chapter 9, verse 17. So if you don't have to turn there in your Bibles, but if you'd like to, that's the text I want to spend a few minutes on. Now, it seems to me that probably in most of our Reformed and Presbyterian churches, we don't spend as much time thinking about this covenant as some of the later covenants. And yet, here it is really early in the biblical story, and in some ways it's foundational for the rest of the biblical story. I would like to, as we think about this covenant together, you might think of it in terms of the idea of common grace. That's a term that many of you might also be familiar with. In Reformed theology, we often talk about common grace as that favor of God, these blessings of God that he has given to the world as a whole. These are non-saving blessings, not blessings that bring redemption, but blessings that come to the whole world to preserve this world and to maintain it, even in its fallen state. So I'd like to call your attention to a few features of this covenant with Noah after the great flood. Now, one of its features that really, I think it strikes us as we read it, is that this is a universal covenant. Right? And by universal, I mean, I really mean universal. Right? So with whom does God make this covenant? Well, he makes it with Noah and with his offspring after him, right? His children and his children after him. So since Noah is described here as the father of this new human race, right? So this is all human beings. All human beings from this time on are participants in this covenant. So it's universal for the human race, but not just that. Because we also find in this covenant that God makes it with all living creatures, which includes the birds, the livestock, all the beasts of the earth, right? So it's not just with all humans, but with all animals, God makes this covenant. So you can't feel too special about yourselves here, because you've got to share this covenant with, you know, the squirrels running around out there. They do run around here in the winter, right? Yeah, okay. It's not just that, actually, because this covenant is also made with the ground, with the earth, right? Which is important since God has he brought this great devastation upon the ground with the flood. Now, so he's making this covenant with the earth as well, but it's not even just that, actually, because you see at the end of Genesis 8 that God says, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will not cease. So there's a sense in which like this, the broader created order, this cosmic order, is encompassed within this covenant. I mean, this is a universal covenant. Right? You can't get away from this. You can't find a corner of creation that in which this covenant doesn't apply. So that's one thing to recognize. A second thing to see about this covenant is that it promises the preservation of this world. Right. And you can see this. God says he's not again going to cut off these living creatures with a flood. He's not going to destroy the world with a flood again. And he also, if you see at the beginning of chapter 9, you see how God, he puts this He puts the fear of us in the animals. So he's going to maintain this sort of proper balance between the human kingdom and the animal kingdom. God talks about preserving civil society, human society. We're going to be fruitful and multiply. He who sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. So God promises that he's going to preserve this world. And I want to note here for you also what God does not promise to do. And in this covenant, God doesn't promise to save the world or save anybody. Right? There's no promise of a Messiah here in this covenant. There's no promise of the forgiveness of sins. There's no promise of a new creation which God is going to bring. Now, we know God is going to promise those things. In fact, he already promised those earlier. Like in Genesis 3, he already promised a coming Messiah. He's going to promise those things again, but he doesn't promise them here. That's not the purpose of this covenant. And in fact, the sign of the covenant, you might remember the rainbow that he gives, that's the sign of the covenant. And this sign is it's a non-bloody sign, which is interesting because you think about later signs of the covenant, sign of the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision. That was a bloody covenant, right? A sign of the covenant God made with Israel when he brought them out of Egypt through Moses. Well, Passover, that was a bloody sign. He had sacrifices. Even the signs of the New Testament, the New Covenant, a baptism in the Lord's Supper. Now, those are not bloody, but you see, they symbolize blood. Right? One of the things the water of baptism symbolizes, the shedding of blood. The wine of the supper symbolizes Christ's blood. And why is that significant? Blood. Well, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Right? Blood it signifies our saving blessings in Christ. So we don't have that here. The rainbow is a non-bloody sign. It's a sign of God's preservation. So a third thing to note about this covenant. This is the third and final characteristic that I'd like you to note, and that this is it's a temporary covenant. Right? God puts it in effect for a time. Now, if you're being observant, or if you've read this account carefully in the past, you might remember that in 9:16, God calls this an everlasting covenant. But I think it's important to remember that the Hebrew word everlasting there doesn't necessarily mean it has no end ever or eternal. I know I've got a really good Hebrew scholar in the front row here. I hope he's not going to contradict me here. This word it can mean for a very long time, indefinite. It doesn't necessarily mean like eternal the way we would think about that. And in fact, specifically in 8:22. God says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night. So you see here, there's a subtle hint. This world is not going to remain in its present form forever. There's an end coming. Right? God's going to preserve this world for a time, but there's a greater judgment coming than the judgment of the flood, as bad as that was. It's going to be by fire next time, not by water. So it's a temporary covenant. And once we reach the new creation, we don't need this covenant any longer. So it's put into effect for a time, even though it's for a very long time. In that sense, it's an everlasting covenant. Now, what are human beings given to do in this covenant? That's something that I would like to call your attention to briefly. You basically find this in verses 1 through 7. In a way, I think it is important to note that there isn't, like, it's very short. There isn't much that we are told we're supposed to do in this covenant. One thing we're actually told to do this twice, and it's be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. All right, so there is, might say, family life. We're to continue to marry and have children and to spread throughout this world. In these verses, God also gives food to us. He gives plants and animals to us to eat, which you might say that implies that there's going to be work to do. That God gives us gifts, but we're going to have to do some work. Doesn't mean we're not going to have to farm. Doesn't mean we're not going to have to to ranch and have animals. And so you might say that there's sort of this implicit call for us to work and to provide for ourselves with the good gifts that God has given. And then the third thing that God gives us to do is in verse 6, chapter 9, verse 6, where God says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his image." Now, it's not an explicit command there, but most scholars understand that it's an implicit command here, right? That God wants us to take responsibility for doing justice in this world. When there's human violence, when we wrong each other, there is a place for justice, and that this is a serious and a weighty thing, but we need to call people to account when they wrong others, particularly in these violent ways. So one thing to note here, and this is this will be my last comment on the Noahic covenant for now at least, that you see here that this call to for family life, might say for economic life, for like political legal life that we find here, right? This is for the whole human race. Right? God has given this to the human race generally, and I think this is why families are not just for Christians, right? Working, farming and providing for your material needs is not just for Christians. And the life of doing justice is not just for Christians. And I think this is, here we see a foundation for understanding why we might have to and even be called by God to interact with all sorts of people as we live these broader lives in this world. So kind of hold on to that. And I want to now talk about one other covenant in the scriptures, which I'm going to call with other Reformed theologians, call it the covenant of grace. If the Noahic covenant is a covenant of common grace, I would like to talk about the covenant of grace as a covenant of saving grace. Now, in the Reformed tradition, we usually understand that this covenant of grace was initially revealed back in Genesis 3, right after the fall into sin, when God promised that he would send a seed who would crush the head of the serpent. But we begin, the first time God puts this covenant into sort of a formal way, in a really explicit way, is with Abraham in Genesis 15 and 17. And then we find that covenant being worked out later with Israel at Sinai, with David, the promises that he gave to King David, and then finally in the new covenant made with Christ. And this is how we live under the covenant of grace today as Christians. We are new covenant Christians. We're not living, say, under the Mosaic administration of this covenant. But now, how do we think about this covenant of grace? Well, I want you to think of three characteristics of it, and these are going to be like the opposite of the covenant with Noah. All right. So the first thing I said about the covenant with Noah is that it's a universal covenant. Well, that's not the case for this covenant of grace. Now, you think about whether it's under Abraham. Well, let's start there with Abraham. It was made with Abraham's household. God didn't make it with the entire world. He made it with a special chosen people. Now, when we get to Mount Sinai, God makes that covenant, that Mosaic covenant, with Israel, as he makes Israel his holy nation, chosen people, a holy nation. Not with the whole world, but with a special chosen people. And now under the new covenant, God makes this covenant, again, not with the whole world, but he makes it with his church. Now, it's universal in the sense that he wants the church to spread throughout this whole world and to call every single person into this church, into this covenant. But you're not in this covenant automatically, just by virtue of being alive, unlike the Noahic covenant. So this is a covenant for a special chosen people. Okay, so secondly, remember I said about the Noahic covenant that it was preservative, right? That's what it promised. What does the covenant of grace promise? It promises redemption. Right? That's its focus. That is its gift and blessing to us. God promised a coming Messiah already in Genesis 3. And then when he comes to Abraham, you know how he repeats that, basically, right? Because to Adam and Eve, he said, right, to be the seed of the woman, right? And then to Abraham, he comes and he says, you're going to have a seed, a promised seed. And Paul in Galatians looks back, he says, that seed is Christ. That's who he's talking about. Right? And promised that through this coming seed that, you know, that the world was going to be blessed. All nations of the world would be blessed. And that those promises continue. And to Israel, we see, you know, there's given us the sacrifices, the temple, the priesthood that foreshadowed the coming Messiah. And then now we have the fullness of these blessings thanks to Christ's incarnation and life, death, and resurrection. So this is a covenant that is about redemption. And then third, you remember I said that the Noahic covenant was temporary, put into effect for a really long time, but only until Christ comes again. But the wonderful thing about the covenant of grace is that, I mean, this is really an everlasting covenant, right, in the full sense of that word. Because this covenant is never going to end. Our covenant relationship with Christ is going to last for endless ages. And one way you know that, you might say, well, maybe we can just forget about the covenant once we get to heaven. I don't think so, because there's this great promise of the covenants that you see throughout Scripture. I will be your God, you will be my people. God said that to Abraham, he said it to Israel, it's repeated in the New Testament. And you know where the last time you see that promise in Scripture? It's in Revelation 21. It's when the new heaven, the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven. And God says, I will be their God, you will be my people. You hear the same covenant promises made when we're in the new creation. So this is truly an enduring, everlasting covenant. And so this is a great privilege we have. We who are Christ's. We are members of his church. We are participants in this covenant of grace with all the blessings of Christ bestowed upon us. So as we come now, I'm coming to the end of this first part of this first lecture and thinking about the biblical covenant. So let me just step back and try to put this, bring some things together here. I think what we see here is that in this world we live in today, there are two covenants of God that are in operation. Okay? God has said in the covenant with Noah that this covenant is going to be in effect for as long as this world endures. This world is still enduring at this moment. We don't know how long. Maybe this afternoon maybe it ends then. We don't know when that's going to end, but it's still in operation at this moment. So that means this Noahic covenant is still in effect. But we are also, God is still working in this world through this new covenant by which he is proclaiming the gospel and building his church. And that means that we as Christians, we participate in both of these works of God. Non-Christians, they don't. If you're not a member of the church, you don't participate in that new covenant. You only partake of those common blessings under the covenant with Noah. And I would suggest to you that we, as Christians, we have responsibilities under both of these covenants. All right? As participants in the covenant with Noah, right, we with our non-believing neighbors hear the call, be fruitful, fill the earth. We hear this call, he who sheds the blood of man shall his blood be shed. Do justice in this world. We, with our unbelieving neighbors, still hear from God, I give you plants and animals to eat. And we hear in that this call to work and to provide for ourselves and our families materially. And we understand, I would suggest to you, we have a basic justification here. Not just a justification, but actually a call and a responsibility to be living and working alongside unbelievers in filling the earth, in doing justice, in working at our ordinary jobs. We don't have to feel guilty about doing business with an unbeliever. We don't have to feel guilty about seeking justice from a non-Christian civil magistrate. Or if you have a government job, you don't have to feel guilty about doing justice for an unbeliever who seeks it from you. Now, we should only be marrying in the Lord. We know that from Scripture. But I would say we also have a call to acknowledge the legitimacy of the families of non-Christians. Your unbelieving neighbor's marriage is legitimate. And in fact, I would say, don't we want our unbelieving neighbors to marry rather than to do other things? Right? It's good when our unbelieving neighbors marry, and we should honor their marriages as well. So at the same time, I don't want to just say that, we recognize that we are also participating in a greater work of God, his work under this new covenant in which he is building his church. And we recognize that as important as those our vocations in this world are, that there is an even greater work of which we have a part, and we honor that work, and we're grateful for the church that Jesus is building and for the hope that we have through that new covenant. Okay, so that's the first thing I wanted to say in this first lecture. And now for the second of the two things. So biblical covenants provides a way to think about this issue in general. The second, this theme of being sojourner and exile. Okay, so Scripture uses these terms. These are not terms I'm making up. There's a place in the New Testament that uses a verse that actually uses both of these terms together. So I want to read that verse for you. That's 1 Peter 2, verse 11. So let me just read this. I'm just one page away, but this Bible I have is very thin pages, so it's hard for me to turn pages without ripping them. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Here's what the apostle says. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Now, there's bigger context here, and I'll say some more things about the context later this morning. But I want to focus on these terms, sojourner and exile. Now, I recognize that some of you may be using translations of Scripture that use different terms in sojourner and exile, like aliens or something like that. And that's fine. There are different ways to translate this. But one of the things that is important to note is that Peter is actually making allusions back to the Old Testament with these terms, and I want to highlight that in just a moment. But before I do that, let's just think for a moment, what does it mean to be a sojourner and exile in general? Right? They're not identical terms, but they're similar, aren't they? Because both sojourner and exile, they convey this idea that we are living in a place that is not our true home. Right? A sojourner is someone who is wandering, someone who is, you might say, on the road. Right? And someone who is may well be participating in the life of a certain place, but his loyalties are ultimately somewhere else. Right? And it's somewhat similar with an exile. An exile is someone who's been, you might say, banished from his homeland, living somewhere else, and yet retains this idea, this is not really ultimately who I am. This is not really my home here. I belong somewhere else. So similar ideas here. And Peter says, this is who we are as Christians. Right, obviously not the only thing the New Testament says we are as Christians, but this is one of the ways that the New Testament helps us to understand who we are, particularly in this world. So I said a moment ago, these terms call us our minds back to the Old Testament. Why is that? Well, you think back to the Old Testament, there was someone who was a sojourner. That was Abraham. You might also say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because actually if you read through a great deal of Genesis, you find the term sojourn a lot. Abraham and his family, they were sojourners. Right? They weren't settled. If you read Genesis, you know, they were always constantly on the move. They didn't have a permanent place that they lived, even though God had promised that land to their offspring. And then you think about exiles. Well, where do you get that in Scripture? Well, the Babylonian exile. God sent Israel into exile in Babylon as punishment, curse for their rebellion against him. So very important here there, that Peter is saying, if you want to understand your life in this world, then think about Abraham. Think about the exiles in Babylon. There's something about them that you need to learn about yourself. So let's just take a few minutes to think about, what was it like to be a sojourner? What was it like to be in exile? Well, how about Abraham? Well, Abraham, I mean, we know in a way that Abraham was radically separated from this world, right? God called him, he didn't just call him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He called him out of idolatry. Actually, Scripture tells us later, Abraham and Sarah, they were idolaters. God didn't call Abraham because he was such a wonderfully godly, pious person. He was an idolater. God called him out of idolatry, and he gave him a promise of a coming Messiah. And he made these promises to him, and what did Abraham do? He believed, and he was justified. And so Abraham was given this hope, this salvation that the rest of the world didn't have. And so he was radically separated from the world in that way. And yet, as we read those stories in Genesis, we find that, in a way, Abraham wasn't radically separated from the world, in that he was interacting constantly with people in this world. He was living alongside them. He was living in their cities. He was participating in their ordinary affairs. Just some examples. I mean, Abraham was an active guy. He had a long life, and, you know, he didn't just sit around watching his sheep. In Genesis 14, we know that he participated in a war, right? There was a local war, and he joined one side, and he was actually pretty good. He and his men, actually, they won, right? Old guy Abraham was pretty good with a sword, apparently. In Genesis 20, he participated in a legal dispute. He was called into a court by a local magistrate, Abimelech. And he was charged, and he responded. Very interesting story, very interesting story. We know that Abraham engaged in commercial transactions. Right? Genesis 23, remember when Sarah, his wife, died? And he went and he bargained with the Hittites for a piece of property in which he could bury his wife. We know that Abraham, and then later Isaac, they made covenants with local magistrates. Now, you might call them peace treaties, for example, treaties of coexistence. Often, you can find a number of examples of these. You find them in Genesis 14, Genesis 21, Genesis 26. And it's sort of too bad that usually our English translations use the word treaty, but it's the same Hebrew word for covenant that's used for covenant with Noah, covenant with Abraham. They were making political covenants or political treaties. So Abraham was involved in the things of this world. He could do business with them. Right? He could resolve legal disputes with them. He could even fight wars with them for the sake of doing justice. It sort of makes sense given what we find in the covenant with Noah. We see, in a sense, both two covenants operative. The covenant with Noah preserving this world, and Abraham could participate in it. And yet, Abraham was radically separated from this world as a man of faith and hope in a coming Messiah. So, it is interesting, as Hebrews 11 looks back at Abraham, it says that Abraham knew that land that was promised to his descendants, that was not his true home. He was looking for a city not built with hands, a city with foundations. That's what he was looking forward to. He was a sojourner, not just in the sense, you see, not just in the sense that he was kind of moving around. He was a sojourner on this earth, knowing that his true home was in that coming city that had foundations, everlasting foundations. Well, okay, so sojourners, we learned something there. What about exiles? Well, you remember that in the story of the Old Testament, God made this covenant with Israel under Moses, brought them into the promised land, separated them from the world. I mean, radically separated from the world. They were to like slaughter their unbelieving neighbors in the land. That was a temporary thing. Galatians 3, for example, says that God added on this law, right, that regulated this for a time until Christ would come. So there's a temporary time that God put this Mosaic law into place for God's people in that land. But one of the things about that law was that it threatened, if you rebel against me, God said, you're going to be exiled from this land. And sure enough, they were. And they were brought into Babylon, at least a number of them were. There were a lot of people who were slaughtered by the Babylonians, but they brought many of the Israelites into this captivity, this exile. And this must have just been an unbelievably disorienting situation, right? To be brought into this land, and all of a sudden now there's no temple, right? There's no son of David on the throne. They're not sure, how are they supposed to obey their law when they're away from their land? And we know from accounts in Scripture that they didn't know what to do. And God helped his people in exile. He sent them a letter, particularly through Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29, this letter that God sends through his prophet. And in that letter, Jeremiah said this, speaking for God. He says, in exile, build homes, plant gardens, get married, have children, and seek the welfare of Babylon. Pray for her, because when she prospers, you're going to prosper. Kind of the way I like to describe it. Basically, Jeremiah 29 says, pretend like you're Abraham. You know, you're back in Abraham's situation. You're sojourners again. Right? You're not living in your homeland. And so you need to participate. You need to do the ordinary things of life. And you can even participate in the life of Babylon. Seek her peace and her prosperity, because when she prospers, you're going to prosper too. Her economy booms, you're going to be more financially well off. This is how it's going to work during this time. And yet, it's so important to recognize that in this very letter, God says, after 70 years, I'm going to bring you back to your land. It's temporary, right? Get settled, but not too settled. Build homes, but know that you're not going to live in those homes forever. Plant gardens, but know that you're not going to tend that fruit forever. And so there was a sense of kind of a dual citizenship. Right, you have to live in Babylon. You can't just pretend that's not happening, and yet your highest loyalties remain to Jerusalem, to your homeland. That's how it is, and I think we find actually we can be very grateful that we have an account of how this worked out with a few godly Old Covenant saints. And I'm thinking of the book of Daniel and his three friends. And it's really remarkable. You think about Daniel Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And, I mean, here they were. They participated in Babylonian civil life, right? They got very important jobs, and they did those jobs really well, right? They were honored for the work that they did. So it wasn't as if they were hiding, right? They did stick their heads in the sand. They weren't trying to go off, you know, start their own monasteries just to get away from the Babylonians. They were involved. They were active. And yet, they didn't give up their highest loyalty to God. And you see that, of course, in those very dramatic stories, right? They would rather be thrown into a fiery furnace or thrown into a lion's den than to worship a God other than the true and living God. And what's maybe even more remarkable about those stories, I don't know, at least to me, do you remember the story in Daniel 9? Daniel prays, Daniel's reading Jeremiah. This is kind of cool to think about this. Here's the prophet Daniel reading the prophet Jeremiah, just shortly after this book is written. And it's like he says, 70 years. After 70 years, God is bringing us back. And Daniel looks at, it's about time. And he prays, Lord, act. And I just think about that. Daniel probably had it pretty good. Daniel was probably one of the wealthiest people in the world. He must have had it pretty comfortable. And yet he prayed that God would fulfill his promise and bring them back to their land, to that devastated, broken down land. It's a remarkable thing. We see, I think, in Daniel this sort of this picture of what it means to be a godly exile. And so back to the New Testament, and the final part of this lecture then is to kind of now conclude by kind of bringing this to today. Okay, so Peter tells us, as we saw 1 Peter 2, we are called to be, or he says, you are sojourners and exiles. This is who we are. Doesn't mean that our situation is identical to Abraham's or the Israelites in Babylon in every way. It's obviously not true. Our situation is better. We live under a new covenant, and we have all sorts of privileges that they didn't have. And yet, our life is characterized by sojourning and exile. And so, let's just think about that for a couple of minutes. All right? Now, on the one hand, we are sojourners and exiles. That makes sense of the New Testament, doesn't it? Because the New Testament emphasizes that we have an everlasting inheritance. All right? Even I think it just, for example, a text like Romans 8 or Galatians 4, where Paul says that that you who are in Christ, you've been given the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit is a spirit of adoption, which means we are the sons of God. All of us are sons. Whether you're male or female, you are a son of God. And that's important because in that day and age, the sons were the ones who inherited. And so it's a wonderful thing that all of us as Christians, male or female, are sons because we're all heirs. And we're heirs of an everlasting kingdom, as Hebrews 12 says, right? Heirs of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Right? Think about how Paul puts it in Philippians 3. Right? Your citizenship is in heaven. He wrote that to Christians in Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony that had all sorts of privileges because it was a Roman city. He says, your citizenship, it's really in heaven. Or you might think again of Hebrews 13, which I mentioned earlier. Here we have no lasting city. We are waiting the city that is to come. Brothers and sisters, you might have lived in the same town all your life. Most Americans don't do that anymore, but it may be true of you. But even if you have lived in the same town all your life, even if you've lived in the same house all your life, you are on the road. You are fundamentally on the road. I'm not the only one on the road here today. We all are. Because our citizenship is in heaven. Our true city is a new creation city that can never be shaken. And so, in that sense, we are sojourners and exiles. But one other thing I want to say along those lines is this, in that even though our citizenship is somewhere else, right, God doesn't simply tell us to look forward to that one day. He already gives us the privilege of enjoying the benefits of that citizenship. The power of that everlasting kingdom is already at work among us. And where it is work especially is in the church of Jesus Christ. Now you might think of Matthew 16. For the first time we see the word church in the New Testament. Remember, after Peter confessed Christ and Christ said to him, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He didn't give the church a physical sword. Right, so he didn't give it political power, he didn't give it legal power, he didn't give it economic power, he didn't give it any the way we typically think of power in this world, but he gave a better power, a spiritual power, the power of the keys of the kingdom. And through these keys of the kingdom, Right? The gates of heaven are open and closed. Now that's power. In the church, the power of the kingdom is at work. In the ministry of the word and sacraments, as we were thinking about last night, for those of you who were here. And so we have this wonderful privilege. On that note, just to mention one other New Testament text that I think is so wonderful when you think about it. And maybe you remember in Romans 14 and 15, you know, when you read the book of Romans, most Reformed people, they get really excited about, like, you know, chapters 3 through 5, and then kind of gradually lose interest, you know. You got to keep reading Romans to the end. In Romans 14 and 15, Paul's dealing with disputes within the church. And he's talking about this wonderful life that he's called us to live as Christians. It's so beautiful the way he describes the Christian life and the peace and mutual edification that we are called to as believers. And he calls us not to, you know, don't be dividing, don't be fighting about indifferent things. Right? And in the midst of that discussion, Romans 14, verse 17, he says, the kingdom of God is not about food and drink. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, why am I mentioning that verse now? Because you notice what he does. He's talking about how the church is to conduct itself. And he says, think about what the kingdom is. You want to know what the church should look like? It should look like the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy. Now, I think that's so significant because you remember in Romans 13, one chapter earlier, he's talked about civil government, and I'll talk about that a fair bit in the next lecture. He doesn't say, when he's describing civil government, civil magistrates, he doesn't say, you know, civil magistrates ought to conduct themselves in this way because this is what the kingdom of Christ is like. It's not what he says. But when he's talking about the church, he says, this church needs to embody, it needs to exemplify, it needs to express the life of this kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church in this world, well, we're supposed to go everywhere, aren't we? I mean, that's part of being a sojourner as Christians, is that we don't have a homeland. The New Testament never gives us a particular homeland. In fact, God doesn't want us just all to live in one place. He wants us to be everywhere. He wants the church of Jesus Christ in every corner of this world, among every language, every people, every tribe. Right? Wherever there are people, he wants his church. Under whatever political system, under whatever ethnic background, he wants his people. He wants his church. We are sojourners in this world. And so let's sojourn. Let's get everywhere. And yet, on the other hand, as I've already said, and I won't belabor this point now since I should bring this first lecture to a close, but we are citizens of heaven. And as we are citizens of heaven, we also recognize that we are called to responsibilities in this world. That God does not call us to be separate from this world, but to live within this world. And maybe I will just, I'll close by mentioning one text from 1 Corinthians that I think exemplifies this point really nicely. 1 Corinthians 5, if you remember that text, Paul is addressing a disciplinary matter in the church. All right, so even though in Romans 14 and 15 he says, you know, don't fight and divide about things that are, you know, can go either way, right? But when he was there, there was a person in this Corinthian church that was engaged in terrible sexual immorality of a kind that even the Gentiles knew was terrible, and he says, you've got to deal with this. I mean, there's got to be church discipline. But as he's explaining that church discipline and its purposes, Paul says, now, you know, you've got to do discipline, he says, for, you know, idolaters and adulterers and swindlers. And then he says, now, you know, I'm not talking about the idolaters and adulterers and swindlers of this world. Otherwise, you'd have to leave this world. And you see what's behind that, right? You see what's implicit there is, I'm not calling you to leave this world. Look, face the facts, Paul is saying. You're going to interact with idolaters in this world. You're going to interact with adulterers in this world. Right? This is not to characterize the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, we have to have disciplinary procedures when idolaters and adulterers emerge in the church. But in this world, look, Christ has not called us to leave this world. We are going to have to continue to live alongside and work alongside people who live in different ways from we do and who worship different gods than we do. And yet, it's wonderful that the Lord continues to bless us and to use our ordinary work alongside unbelievers. And I'll just conclude with this thought of Martin Luther, who I think said this so well. Luther was commenting on the fact that, well, you know, God is the one who feeds people. God is the one who clothes people. God is the one who heals people. And yet, to feed people, God, he usually uses farmers and bakers. To clothe people, he uses tailors and weavers. To heal people, he uses doctors and nurses. You see, when we take up even our ordinary, just ordinary work, that we are God's instruments for loving our neighbors, for blessing this world. And yes, we do not place our highest confidence, our highest allegiance in the institutions of this world. But thank God that in his common grace, he continues to sustain this world and to bless the work that we do in his name.